Well, we could spend an awful long time in Genesis chapter 1 because it is the foundation, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago. It's the foundation from which everything else flows out from. And so if you have a proper understanding of what is going on in Genesis, you'll develop an appreciation for everything else that you learn in the Scriptures. And so I am laboring to lay that foundation, if you will. And when we do that, I think you will, moving forward, you'll appreciate the doctrine that is taught elsewhere in the Bible, and you'll be less likely to fall prey to the foolishness of those who teach the free will of man, those that promote an Arminianistic understanding of the gospel, those that teach dispensationalism as though there was a different methodology by which man is made right with God in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. And you will not be looking for the restoration of a physical temple in Israel as well, but your conversation and your thoughts and the inclination of your heart will ever be vertical, will be towards the heavenly tabernacle, which is in Christ. And so my desire is that as we lay this foundation, you will look to Christ alone for all that is to be had in this world and the next. So let's open with a prayer, and then we'll read some from Genesis chapter 1 and move forward with our study. Our Heavenly Father, as we open Thy Word, we are thankful that Thou hast written a book and given it unto us, and through it, and with the benefit of the Holy Ghost, we might understand the gospel, we might understand some of the mystery of Christ as Thou would reveal it unto us. So we pray, Lord, that now that Thou would compass about us, let us put the thoughts and cares of the day behind us and look forward to Christ and open up Thy Word and teach us things that are written therein. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to read Genesis chapter 1 up to and included verse 27. And the focal point of our study today is going to be Genesis, the verse 26 and verse 27. I want you to appreciate what the Lord did in those verses, and I also want you to appreciate what He did not do in those verses. And then I want to discuss a little bit about some of the things that people know, and some of the things that angels know, and some of the things that people don't know, and some of the things that angels do not know respect to this mystery of Christ, the mystery of the church. And in our Tuesday night Bible study, what angels do know and what they don't know comes out of a question that was asked, which I find very interesting. I find the questions that come up quite provocative because they stimulate thought and study in other areas that we might not be inclined to do. And when we engage in that study, we develop a further appreciation and a deeper understanding of the things that God has purposed to accomplish. So it is my desire that we'll be able to do that today. So let's begin reading. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called He seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, Let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. I want to read chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So, in our Tuesday night study, one of the things, the questions we looked at was Genesis 1:1, where it says, In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And we asked ourselves what that meant in terms of what was the beginning. And we decided that what was in view there was the beginning of time. Now, on the last time I spoke with you, we went through about the first 7 or 8 verses of Genesis chapter 1, and we took a very macroscopic view, and we saw the gospel in those first few verses of Genesis chapter 1. So today, again, I'm taking a very big picture view of the things that we can learn and glean from Genesis chapter 1, as well as things that we'll be taking out of from other portions in Scripture. I also made the comment last time, which I hope you will develop an appreciation for, and that is you really can't appreciate or understand Genesis without reading Revelation and everything that's in between. The Lord teaches us that He teaches little by little, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And so as we go through the Bible, time after time after time, year after year after year, as the Holy Ghost puts certain truths on our hearts, we develop a picture of who Christ is and the work that He intends to accomplish, as well as the work that He has accomplished. And God has purposed that it be this way, that this be so, that He reveal Himself through His work over time, a little by little. Now, in the context of Genesis chapter 1 in the beginning, and I mentioned to you that that was the beginning of time, since where this notion comes from, if you will, is not really appreciated until you get to the book of Revelation. So if you would flip to Revelation chapter 10, verse 6, and I want you to see that time has an end. God has ordained it as so. So there is something that the Lord is building, and He's going to build it over a period of time, but there is a conclusion to this process. In Revelation chapter 10, verse 6, it is evident that the individual that is in view here is Christ Himself, for He says, I'll pick it up in verse 5, and it says, And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swore by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that therein are. Now who was that? That would be God Himself, and in particular that's Jesus Christ, for by him and through him were all things were created. And it says, And the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. So there's going to come a time, if you will, when time ends. God is going to pull the plug, if you will, on this whole process, and He's going to put it to an end. But He will bring it to an end, if you will, when He has accomplished everything that He intends to accomplish. So we should have in view, it makes logical sense that God has purposed to do something, that He has an intention that He has determined to do, that He is building something. Now, consistent with this notion that there's no time, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, he writes to us that the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and that of the works therein shall be burned up. And seeing that all these things shall be destroyed, what manner, or seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So scattered throughout Scripture also is this notion that this earth and everything that's been created up to this point will be destroyed. So God is going to put an end to everything. And again, He'll put an end to everything because He will have accomplished that which He intends to accomplish. He will have built that which He said He was going to build, and then He will have, having completed that, then we will move forward into the next new heaven and the new earth. So since you're still in Revelation, turn over to Revelation chapter 21, and we'll see what the end view is of that which the Lord is going to accomplish. In Revelation 21, I'll read just a few verses there. He says in verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." So we see the end view here, is, if you will, is this new heaven and new earth. And in particular, it's this tabernacle that the Lord dwells in, where He will be with men and men will be with Him. So that is the end view. So the question is, how do we get from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 21? And what has God stated in the past that He's going to accomplish? And how will He bring it to fruition? Now, turn back just a little bit to Revelation chapter 13, because there's something interesting that is noted there that bears on what we're discussing today. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, it talks about how everyone that dwells upon the earth, with few exception, will worship the beast, which is Satan. In verse 8 it says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." Now that's an interesting term. We have a lamb in view here that was slain from the foundation of the world. Now, that this lamb is Jesus Christ should be obvious to us, having gone through the Scripture, because it is made reference to on a number of places. In particular, you recall that that was the ministry of John the Baptist. He was to point to Christ as the coming Messiah. And when Jesus is on the scene, what does John the Baptist say when he points to Him? He says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And so our Lord Jesus Christ is identified as this Lamb, if you will, that was slain from the foundation of the world. And yet we see Him walking about. He has not yet been slain, but it's spoken of as though He has been slain from the foundation of the world. Now you recall in... Also, before I go any further, I want to draw your attention to that which is written in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 23. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, it says that, speaking of Christ, Peter is giving a sermon here, and he says, "Him," meaning Jesus Christ, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." So Peter is telling us that there is a point in time that Jesus was actually crucified and slain. And it was done so by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God had determined at some point in the past that Christ would be crucified. In Revelation 13 here, He's the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, or from the foundation of the world. Now, it logically follows that man would fall into sin was anticipated by God. The fact that after Adam was created that he fell into sin was not a surprise to God. He wouldn't be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world if Adam was not going to fall into sin. So logically it can be inferred that God has anticipated and He has contemplated and He has provided for the fall of Adam before it took place. Now, He's called the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world because that is the language that God uses. You remember in Romans chapter 4, I'm going to flip there. maybe I'll just quote it. He that quickeneth the dead calleth those things which are not as though they are. In Romans chapter 4, it's verse 17. God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. The Apostle Paul is teaching us here about that which was written in Genesis chapter 17, verse 5, where the Lord says to Abraham that he hath made him the father of many nations. And that was prior to Abraham having any children. So the Lord is saying and teaching Abraham that the things that he has promised have already been accomplished through Jesus Christ. And so with that understanding, our elder is teaching us about the everlasting covenant of God. And he has taken us to Genesis 12, Genesis 17, and as I spoke with him last week, his intention is to look also at Genesis chapter 3. But I want you to understand and appreciate the eternal nature of this covenant, and that it actually transcends time. It goes beyond time into the future when it comes to completion, but it also precedes time and goes before Genesis 1, chapter 1. Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, God has provided for the salvation of men before he even laid the foundation of the world. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 4, the Lord speaks of his people as having been saved and chosen from actually before the foundation of the world. In Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to pick it up in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." So in Ephesians and in Genesis and in Revelation, we get the idea that God has provided for the salvation of men before the foundation of the world. And so this everlasting covenant transcends time, which is something that we have a difficulty comprehending because we are fixed in space and time, if you will. Whenever you talk to somebody, you typically will tell them something you have done, and you will usually tell them where you were and what time it was when you did that particular thing. You might say, you know, I went to the Friday night Bible study. And so you are fixing yourself at a point in time, Friday night, and you are fixing yourself at the location of this church. And so we are very accustomed to speaking of time, because it is something that we are locked into. But it is not something that angels are locked into. And so they have a different perspective of what God is doing than man does. There are certain things that they are aware of that we are not aware of. And that will be manifest as we continue in our study here. Now, I want you to go to Job chapter 38. And this is another verse that helps us understand and appreciate that God has set something forth before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and laid out, if you will, a notion or an idea that he's going to accomplish something. In Job chapter 38, we're going to pick it up in verse 1 and read up to verse 7. In verse 1 here of Job chapter 38 says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answerest thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." So there's language in here that a surveyor or somebody or a contractor would appreciate. It talks about a foundation being laid. It talks about lines being drawn, which are things that surveyors do. And it intimates, if you will, that there's a specific dimension to what the Lord intends to accomplish here. And that there's a foundation that's being laid. And in particular to a foundation, of course, is a cornerstone. And the cornerstone is that portion of the structure by which all of the other dimensions are taken. And it's critical that the cornerstone be laid in exactly the right place, have exactly the right dimensions, because it's the standard by which all of the other stones are set and measured. So we read in here that the morning stars and the sons of God are shouting for joy when the foundations of the earth be laid. So they have an anticipation and they have an expectation that something, that God is building something, since he's using constructive language here. And they are shouting for joy as they see this thing come about. Now, one of the things that I want you to appreciate, of course, as we looked at Genesis 1:1 and the building and the construction of man, if you will, that when man was taken out of the earth, and what we read in verses 26 and 27, and also what we're reading in Job here, is that the cooperation of man has nothing to do with what God is building. Man is the object of what God is building. Man, it doesn't participate in that building any more than a stone participated in its construction that I might pick up and use to build a house for myself. So man has nothing. He does not cooperate with this process, if you will. Now, the Lord is showing, or he's laying the foundation here. So these angels that are shouting for joy have the notion that something is being built, but they don't know how it's going to be built. But they know that something is going to be built. So in Genesis 1:26, when God says, "Let us make man after our image and our likeness," that's a purpose statement, if you will. God is telling us in the scriptures and all that who has ears to hear that he's going to make man in his image and his likeness. But he doesn't say anything about how he's going to do it. We know later that he brings him out of the earth, but there's a lot more to it, that, and we'll get to that. But initially, all we know is that it's a statement about what the Lord is going to do. Also, at this time, I want you to look at Genesis 2:17, because I want you to understand that the fall of man is already contemplated, as I've mentioned before. But in Genesis 2:17 is language which helps solidify this notion. In Genesis 2:17, the Lord, of course, has told Adam that he is not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But in here he says also, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now, he doesn't put it forth like, if you eat of it, you'll die. He says, in the day that you eat it, you're going to die. So clearly the Lord has contemplated and understood that there's going to come a day when Adam eats of that tree. Adam is going to fall. And as I shared with you, in so much as Christ was slain from the foundation of the world, and that man is chosen from, certain men are chosen from before the foundation of the world, that the fall of man is clearly contemplated and articulated in Scripture. Now, getting back to this idea about the Lord building something, supposing I were to tell you that I'm going to build a house, you might rejoice in that, and as you see me build the house, certain things about me might be manifest. But if I was going to build a house, one of the things I would do is I would build it on a rock, because that would provide for me a sure foundation. And then on that rock, I would probably use large and costly stones for the foundation upon which I would lay the other portions of the structure. And as you watch me do that, you would think to yourself, well, he's a pretty smart fellow, because those are all very good things to do in the construction of a house. And I would probably face the house to the east, because that is the direction from which the sun rises. And as I continued to build the house, I would probably overlay it with gold if I could afford to do so, because that would really show the glory of this particular house, and the sunlight would bounce off it in such a way that it would truly bring glory to the Lord. And I would put it on a hill so that everybody could see it. And since it faces to the east, if you can imagine this in your mind, if I were to stand behind the hill and behind the house and look towards the east, in the morning it would appear as though the sun were actually coming up from this house. And then in the afternoon, I'd go to the other side, and it would look like the sun was setting over the house. And you might think to yourself that the sun was actually coming out of this tabernacle as it made its circuit around the earth. And as those of you that are familiar with Scripture, you'll know that I'm making an allusion to Psalm 19. And so what would become evident to you as this process comes to fruition would be my wisdom. You would see that I'm a very clever fellow, and you might say, well, he's a wise master builder. And he's quite a carpenter. But that would not be evident to you until you see this process come to fruition. Now, where I get the stones from is not something that I shared with you in the beginning, but I'm going to take my stones from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. But that's a mystery to you initially. And if you look around this church, you can see that the Lord has done just that. He's taken some stones from Africa. He's taken some stones from Mexico. He's taken stones from Italy, from Germany, from England, from France. He's taken them from Guatemala. He's taken them from India. He's taken them from China and the Philippines. And I hope I didn't leave any out. But there are stones in this church that are taken from every country, every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. But that's kind of a mystery, because it's not evident in Job chapter 38 or even Genesis 1:1 how the Lord is going to bring to fruition that which we see manifest itself in Revelation 21. Now, let's go look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Because there we get the Lord tells us something about why he's doing it the way he's doing it. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, the context of that is that the Gentiles, the middle wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles has been taken down. And so that is something that the Jews, well, quite frankly, they were surprised by. They didn't understand that. They didn't appreciate that the Scripture did speak of that, that the middle wall of partition would be taken down and that the Lord would save Gentiles as well as saving Jews. That the city of Nineveh repented was something they'd forgotten, or that the captain of the Syrian host, Naaman, was saved, was healed by God. They forgot about that too, and they forgot about the woman of Sarepta. But nevertheless, the Lord is going to save the Gentiles as well as the Jews. So I want to pick it up in verse 1. And the apostle teaches us about that mystery in particular, that the Jews and the Gentiles shall be one in the fellowship. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Christ is a mystery, and that mystery has been hid. But it comes through revelation and through the benefit of the Holy Ghost, applying truths on our heart that we might understand certain things about Christ. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So by the Holy Ghost, man does understand certain mysteries about the church and about Christ in particular. Verse 6, and here's this thing that is being revealed to them, is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of this promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see. Now, I'm taking out the word men there because it's written in italics, and so the translators chose to separate those words which they added for continuity. So we know that that word was added by the translators, so we take no liberty in taking that out, and it'll be manifest to you why it's proper to take that word out. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, what is the fellowship? The fellowship would be the Jews and the Gentiles coming together in the mystery, which is Christ, coming together in one. Verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, that is to say, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he, God, purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we learn a couple of things here from the Scriptures that the angels don't understand. It was not revealed to them, it was hid, that the Jews and the Gentiles would come together and be one in Christ. God has purposed to do it this way because that through the construction of his church, his wisdom might be known not just to men, but to principalities and powers in heavenly places. Now, in Romans chapter 1, around verse 19 and 20, it talks about the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, even his eternal power and Godhead. There are things that we can know about God through the creation of the world. But there's a whole lot of things that we can only know through the building of the church. Now, just as I was mentioning to you about how you might see my wisdom as I were to build this particular house, so too is the wisdom of God revealed through the church, the building of his church. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 12, I won't read that there, but because I can see the time constraint we have, it talks about how the angels desire to look into the things that God is doing. The angels don't understand the gospel because, quite frankly, it does not apply to them. Angels are not saved. People are saved. Angels will never be indwelled by God, whereas men will. And so they desire to look into the things of God because, one, they don't understand it, and, two, because through it is revealed the wisdom of God. And God has purposed to build His church in such a manner so as to reveal His wisdom in this manner. Now, if we think about this, what things has God revealed through the building of His church? I would share with you that He reveals His nature, His attributes, and His character. I see the sovereignty of God manifest itself from beginning to end in Scriptures when God talks about what He's going to do and the fact that it comes to fruition without the cooperation of men. I see His patience, and I see His long-suffering bear itself out in Scripture. And the difference of those two might be likened unto this. Any man that plants a garden is a patient man because he has to put the seed in the ground, he has to nurture the soil, he has to water it, and it takes time for the plant to come forth and bring forth fruit. He's a long-suffering man if what he's planting are roses, and that every time he goes in there to prune the roses cut him up and scratch him. And that takes place over, let's say he does that for a long period of time to get the blooms just the way he wants them. So there is a slight difference between patience and long-suffering. And we see both of those things, those characteristics, manifest themselves throughout the process of Scripture as the Lord works with man. We also see His mercy bear itself out in the cross, and that is part of the construction process that was hid from angels and from men. That part they didn't not understand, and we will get to that later. We also see His love manifest itself. We see His righteousness, and we see His wrath, and what we do see is what it was made reference to there in Ephesians 3:10. We see the wisdom of God through this process. Now, one of the things that I want you to flip over to Genesis chapter 1, because I want you to appreciate some of the subtle differences in Scripture here. And this is important for you to understand as we move forward throughout the rest of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, the purpose statement is, quote, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Image and likeness. Those words appear in this verse and they appear together. There are occasions in Scripture when those words are synonyms, but not here. And here, both of those words appear in the same sentence. If you look at verse 27, it says what God did at that particular time. It says He created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female, created He them. I appreciate the fact that the Lord uses the word created three times. He's hitting this nail on the head three times. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were involved with the creation of man. There is no liberal spin you can put on this to suggest that man had anything to do with it. But what is interesting here is in verse 27, you find only the word created. In verse 26, in verse 27, you see the word image only. Only the word image, not image and likeness. Now, flip over to Genesis chapter 5 and look at verse 3. In verse 3 of Genesis chapter 5, it talks about Adam. It says, "And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth. The child of Adam was born in his image and his likeness." Both those two different words appear in the same sentence. Anybody who has children knows that those children were made in your image and likeness. You can look in the mirror and you can look at your kid and you go, you know, that kid looks just like me. And unfortunately for a lot of us, our kids tend to act like us. So they tend to behave as though we do. I was talking to a fellow the other day, and they were disappointed that their child was doing a particular thing. And by way of example, their kid like wants to drop out of school and join the circus. And as you're talking to the individual and finding out about their background, you find out, well, that's what they did. They, you know, went and joined the circus when they were young, too. So it's no surprise that their child is engaging in the same behavior that they engaged when they were that age, because the child is in their image and likeness. It's going to do the same things. But not so for Adam. Adam was just made in the likeness of God, not in the image and likeness of God at that time. The fall and the cross is necessary for man to be in the image and the likeness of God. In Genesis, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it's verse 17, where it says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He's a new creature. All things are passed away. All things are become new. The regenerated man is a different person. than Adam was. It's not the same thing. Adam didn't fall, and then God, like Humpty Dumpty, and then God picked him up and stuck him back on the wall, you know, went to the cross, did all the things that he did to make Adam right. Adam was not the final product. He was never to be the final product. The final product for God is to be the regenerated man. In 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 4, it speaks of the regenerated Christian as a partaker of the divine nature. Adam was not a partaker of the divine nature. The regenerated man is a partaker of the divine nature. And that is what is in view here. But you can look around this room and you can say to yourself, you know, this story can't be over. It's not done yet. And that is true. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, around verse 54, it talks about this corruption, meaning this tabernacle that we're stuck in for now, shall put off corruption and put on incorruption, and death shall be swallowed up in life. And so there is an end view here, and we're not there yet, but the fall is part of it, and the regeneration of man is part of this process of construction. Now, go to Ezra chapter 3. In Ezra chapter 3, we find spiritual parallels, if you will, and this is to, I want you to view this in the light of buttressing that which was written in Job chapter 38, verse 7, about the sons of God rejoicing when they saw God lay the foundation of the earth. In Ezra chapter 3, the children of Israel have returned from the exile, and they are going to rebuild the temple. And I want to read to you a couple of verses here. Let's pick it up in verse 10. Ezra chapter 3, verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, and his mercy endureth forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So we see a spiritual parallel here, if you will, to what we read in Job chapter 38, whereas the angels of the Lord have some anticipation about something that is going to be built. Clearly here, the folks know that the Lord is going to rebuild the temple, or the Israelites are going to rebuild the temple. Because they have seen that there used to be a temple, they have an anticipation of what is going to be completed here, although they don't know how it's going to be built. Although there are some here, it talks about wept because they are looking backwards and not looking forward. I want you to appreciate here in a spiritual context that those that are singing and praising God are looking to the spiritual house that the Lord is going to build, that they have a view for something that's in the future. Now, if you look down a few more verses, look at chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple of the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, which brought us up hither." Now, no sooner do you start a project than you've always got folks that are working against you. And here we're going to see the adversaries of God begin to work against them. It says, "But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, We have nothing to do with us, and ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded. Then the people of the land weakened the hand of the people of Judah and troubled them in the building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose." So no sooner is the foundation laid than you have one group singing for joy and another group endeavoring to frustrate its purpose. Now, we do see in Scripture that there are ties between that which happens in the physical realm and that which happens in the spiritual realm. And that link, if you will, can be made in Ephesians chapter 2, where it talks about how the children of disobedience do the will of the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan. And also in Ephesians chapter 6, it says that we war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers in heavenly places. So there's a warfare, if you will, going on around us that we see in the flesh, but really is taking place in the spiritual realm. So just as the sons of God sang for joy in Job chapter 38, no sooner is the foundation laid than what happens? Who shows up to frustrate the purpose of God? Satan shows up, and he shows up in Genesis chapter 3. So right in the beginning, he goes directly for the object of God, which is man. You don't see him in this Garden of Eden with a chainsaw trying to burn the house down. He goes after man because that's the object of God. And that works itself all throughout Scripture. We see that Satan is endeavoring to frustrate the work of God. I find some humor in this. One of the greatest manifestations of this frustration, if you will, of the purpose of God shows up in Exodus chapter 1, where we find that the house of Israel is in bondage to the house of Pharaoh. Their children are being murdered, and they are building bricks for the treasure cities of Pharaoh. I find that things could not be more upside down, because the children of Israel typify the church, which, as we read in 2 Peter, I think it is, that they are the precious stones chosen of God to be used for the holy tabernacle that's going to be in heaven. So things are about as upside down as they can get in Exodus chapter 1. And God liberates them from this. So you have angels that minister towards the building of this house, and then you have angels that endeavor to frustrate it. Now, because I know I'm flying through this, but I have to build this foundation. As you go through the rest of the Bible, I think you'll have an appreciation for things. Of the angels that minister, we do read in Luke that the angel Gabriel tells Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, that he's going to have a son. He tells him his son's name. He tells him that he's going to be filled from his mother's womb with the Holy Ghost. And he tells him the fruit of the ministry that John the Baptist will bear. Then a few verses later, the angel Gabriel goes and tells Mary that she's going to have a son, his name will be Jesus, and that he will bear fruit. In Luke chapter 2, we have the heavenly host singing, Hosanna unto the highest and glory be unto God at the announcement of the birth of Christ, peace on earth and goodwill towards men. In Luke chapter 15, verse 10, it says, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God whenever a sinner repents. You might think of that. Anytime a stone comes into a stone precious and chosen of God, anytime a stone comes into that temple, the angels of heaven rejoice over that fact. Now, respecting the subversion, as I mentioned, we saw in Genesis chapter 3 that Satan immediately goes after God. And we see all throughout Scripture this notion that Satan is attacking the works of God. In Genesis chapter 3, it talks about the Lord says that how he will put enmity between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. And that seed becomes the object of Satan's attack from that point forward. So we do see on the birth of Christ, Herod kills all of the children. In the book of Mark, we find some very interesting things regarding what the angels know, what the devils know. The Lord is tempted in the beginning of the book of Mark, and it does say that angels ministered unto him. In John chapter 1, we read and understand that God, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He was in the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. Jesus Christ comes in the form of man, He's created everything, and He comes up to men, and men do not know He is. John the Baptist is pointing to Him and says, that's the Christ. So it's interesting that when the Lord goes out, and He comes upon a individual to whom He's going to cast out a demon, and what does the demon say to Him? He says, we know that thou art the Holy One of God. They know who He is, but man doesn't know who He is. Later in the book of Matthew, when the Lord casts demons out of two men possessed by them, they again say they know who He is, and they ask if He's going to destroy them before the time. So they know that there's going to be an end to time. They evidently know more than men do, because most folks, unless Christ has revealed the truths of Scripture to you, don't have a clue that this world is going to come to an end and they're all going to stand before the judgment throne. So they know that time has an end. In Revelation 12:12, it talks about Satan was wroth when he was cast out of heaven because he knows that his time is short. So the angelic host knows that this construction process, if you will, of the church has a beginning to it and it has an end to it. So there's rejoicing when the foundations were laid, because they know that out of the foundation of the earth is going to come everything else. Man comes out of the earth, the woman comes out of the man, and Christ comes out of the woman, the seed coming from God Himself. Now, that Satan knows something but doesn't know everything about the church is evident also from Scripture. In the book of Job, we know that he presents himself before the Lord, and throughout the process of trial of Job, we learn that nothing can separate us from the love of God, and Satan learns that lesson as well. In Zechariah chapter 3, it says that Satan presents himself before the Lord again. There's the angel of the Lord, there's Joshua the high priest, and then there's Satan, and Satan is there to resist what is taking place. And the Lord teaches Satan, if you will, about the gospel, but he doesn't understand it. When he takes the filthy garments off of Joshua and clothes them with, you will, the glorious garments of the priest. And it's what he's teaching them here is typifying the imputation and the removal of man's sin from man and the imputation of God's righteousness to that man. So Satan has, if you will, the gospel set before him. But what does he understand of it? If you read through, when you read Matthew chapter 16, verse 23, that's the place where Peter endeavors to hinder Christ from going to the cross. Peter has made this wonderful confession of faith that Jesus is the Son of the living God, that he's the Christ. And then the Lord tells him that he's going to go to the cross, that it's necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, betrayed, be crucified, and rise from the dead. And Peter says, no, let it not be so. Peter desires to hinder him. And what does the Lord say to him? He says, Satan, get behind me. So thou savest the things of man, not the things of God. So it would seem that Satan has an understanding of what is going to take place here, because he appears to be hindering Christ from going to the cross. Then when he gets up to the Gospel of Matthew, and the Lord's telling his disciples that he's going to be betrayed, they all ask the question, well, is it I? Is it I? And the Lord says, it's the one with whom I dip the sop. And he dips the sops and he gives it to Judas. And then he says, what thou hast to do. And then it says, Satan entered into him. And then he went out into the night. And what did he go out to do? He betrayed Christ and actually advanced Christ going to the cross. So in one place, Satan hinders Christ. And the other place, he advances Christ going to the cross. So it's clear that Satan doesn't understand about the gospel, that it is necessary for Christ to die for the sins of men. That all of this is part of the construction, if you will, of man. And that which the Lord did in Genesis 1:26 was not the end view, but it was the beginning of this process by which man would be in the image and in the likeness of God. So the goal is Revelation 21. That is the object. The beginning of it is when the Lord laid the foundation of the earth, and he creates man out of earth. Through the cross, man is remade, if you will. His sins are imputed to Christ, and the righteousness and nature of God through faith is imputed to the man. And that, too, is a gift of God. In Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, it says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That faith is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. In John chapter 6, verse 29, it says that, and this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. So this process of making, if you will, the regenerated man comes through the process of faith, which also is a work of God, and it is through and it is by his grace. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and I want you to, I hope you've developed a better appreciation for that which is written there, because everything that transpires in Scripture from Genesis 1:1 all the way to Revelation 21 is part of this process of everything working towards your good. In Romans 8:28, it says, for we know that all things work together for good. That includes the fall of man. That was part of the process by which the new man is going to be created. It was not, didn't take God by surprise. It's not plan B. It was part of the process by which man is made. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. We talked about that from Ephesians 1:4, that God foreknew certain individuals that he was going to make into the new, that he was going to translate, if you will, into the new heavens and earth through this process. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, meaning Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. The glorification of man is the end view here, and that happens only through the cross and this and the fall. It's all part of God's plan to make man. And out from this comes everything else in Scripture. And God has ordained that this process would be hid, but revealed slowly over time, line upon line, precept upon precept, as the means and agency by which we might learn more about Him. And in particular, we would learn about His wisdom. And we're about out of time, so we'll close with there. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We pray, Lord, that Thou would put these truths on our heart, that Thou art a wise God, that Thou art a sovereign God, and that Thou art a merciful and loving God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.